This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Thanks, Jason. Good morning. That was pretty weak. Good morning. That's a little better. Well, we are continuing our sermon series now, just a few weeks into it, going through the book of Judges. And my guess is many of you probably haven't read through it, at least not recently, maybe never. But as we look at it, it has an incredible message, not just for God's people anywhere, anytime, but even for us, I think especially today. As we talked about, the theme of this book is about people doing what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. That's the ongoing message, the ongoing theme of this book. And last week we tried something I think that worked pretty well. It certainly helped me. We're going to try it again. I had somebody read, back go to the next slide, Michael. Had somebody read this, and this is the very last verse of this book. It's the theme, this concept's repeated several times. It is the purpose of why this particular book is in the Bible. Let's read this out loud together. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The very last phrase of this entire book brings it all back to a head, summarizes it all up. So as we think about these stories that we're going to read about, and we've already had some interesting ones, you know, some good ones about, you know, really, really fat king that gets, well, you know, you heard last week. We got some good ones here today and some more coming up, but people like Samson and so on with that. But we got to see it constantly in this backdrop that there's an overall message. And the overall message was there were problems in the community of God. And people were doing whatever they wanted to do, whatever they thought was right, whatever seemed best to them at the time. Much like today in the church, much like today in our society. People pretty much kind of do whatever they want, whatever they like, because there's no king in their life, because there's no king in their heart. So with that idea, that understanding, I'm going to ask somebody, this time I'm going to ask a lady in particular this week, who has a Bible or has that memorized, that's fine, but can read this every 5 minutes throughout the sermon, nice and loud and clear, interrupting me at any point. Now, that could be kind of fun, interrupting any point, hear this during the time here. So somebody's got to think that's a pretty cool job. Any lady takers? Got a Bible, can read kind of loud and clear, and every 5 minutes, so either... I haven't looked at you yet, but are you volunteering?
Of course I volunteer.
Nice. All right, so Catherine Kellogg is going to do that. Catherine, do you have a watch or your husband can nudge you every 5 minutes? All right, so you're going to do this just to remind us, whatever we're talking about, whatever we're looking at, oh yeah, this is kind of what it's all about. This is what God's overall message is that he's trying to get across to his people. That's extremely important, this need for a king. And by the way, for those that are interested, as we're going, spending the entire fall on this, if you're looking for some extra reading on this topic, there's a really good book written by Dale Ralph Davis on the book of Judges. And it's written in a very modern, very right within our contemporary culture type way, talking about the stories, talking about how it relates. So if you're looking for some extra reading or something just to supplement what we're doing, I'll leave this up here after the service. You can come take a look at it. Just a suggestion for those that are that interested to keep tracking and following through with it.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Has that really been 5 minutes since you just volunteered?
I just thought
I'd start. Oh, okay. Could be a long morning. All right, 5 minutes from now. Okay, let's review real quick, because there is also, that's the theme that's throughout this entire book, but there's also something else happening here. There is a cycle that's happening. We spent the first week talking about the front half of this cycle. We spent last week talking about the back half of this cycle. Let's review it real quick. Next slide. All right, first off, part one of this cycle is that there are blessing barriers. God has brought his people, Israel, all the way across the Red Sea, 40 years in the desert because they rebelled, all the way to the point of coming into the Promised Land. The Promised Land represented blessing. Think about that day and age and that time again. Remember, if you had a land that was prosperous, if you were living in a land that had that was free of your enemies, if you were living in a land that was filled with milk and honey, and it was providing everything you needed, provision and protection, you were set. Now, it's a little more complex in our day and age, but we're still, in essence, looking for blessing from life, looking for the fulfillment of life that our hearts are deeply looking for. This is what was happening back then. And then we realized that there were these blessings. Although God had these magical, incredible promises, holy promises, there were barriers. The first one was a blessing barrier of doubt. When God's people began to doubt God as they came into the promised land, it just was the beginning of problems. Second barrier, the blessing barrier of partial obedience. They kind of thought, hey, all right, God told us to really drive out everybody, all the enemies in the land. But wait a second. What if they became our slaves? What if we kept them around? What if we kind of took over but didn't go all the way with what God told us to do? This could be pretty beneficial for us. Partial obedience was another step in that process of a blessing barrier. And the third one, the blessing barrier of the consequence of sin. Those people became to be a thorn in their side, and eventually those people that they let stay in the land began to overtake them and conquered them. And then it led us to the second cycle. Next slide. Part two of it. We talked about it last week. Crying out to God in repentance. After years, because it would take years. And it takes us, by the way, years too, doesn't it? To get desperate enough, to get frustrated enough with life circumstances. Not that we don't cry out. We cry out pretty quick. But it brings us to a point where we cry out to God. In repentance, that's the key. Because we can cry out to God for a long time about how, oh, we can't believe God would allow this to happen. But that is a very different cry than the cry of, wait a minute, I've got myself into this mess. If I had been obedient to God fully to begin with, if I had believed Him and not doubted, I wouldn't be in this mess. That is a cry of repentance. God save me. Secondly, what does God do? He raises up a deliverer. We talked about three of them last week. Three good men, Othniel. Then we went ahead and talked about Ehud. We talked about Shamgar. These were great deliverers that God raised up. The first set of judges, they came in and delivered the people. And what would happen eventually, the people experienced the blessings of peace. Once they repented and God raised up a deliverer, they went into this season of blessing, which was an amazing time for them. So as we look at that, we spent last week looking at the first three judges, a few good men. Let's spend this week looking at a few good women who come on the scene. And we'll talk more about them as we read the story here in just a second. So let's look at chapter 4. We're covering chapter 4 and 5, but we're just going to read chapter 4 for time's sake here today. But I want you to read it along with me silently as I read out loud. And hear the story of how God is working in His people. Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth, Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, who was leading Israel at the time, she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and who said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with your 10,000 men a Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and told him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quickly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the land of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
In those days, Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes.
Thank you. Good timing. As we look at this story here, it's obvious that there is a different representation that's happening, that's going on here. Here we go from three men stepping up to deliver God's people to where are the men willing to deliver God's people? But God goes on and he finds faithful women who will do that for him, a few good women. Well, if you're following along in your outline on the insert in your bulletin there, just a couple points I want to drive home this morning that I think come from this text that we can look at. Number one, extraordinary circumstances can require extraordinary means. Extraordinary circumstances can require extraordinary means. What were the extraordinary circumstances going on here? Well, it wasn't that there were not any able men to deliver God's people. In fact, we're told that Barak goes on and will do that. He was certainly able. And when they were able to gather 10,000 men to come out and do it, that were certainly able. But it was that, here's the circumstance, that there was not any willing men to deliver God's people and to step out in faith. Now, contrast this a little bit here into at least the last century or so for us. Look at this next slide. World War II. All right. Now, here's an example of, it wasn't that men were not willing, but here's an example where men were not able. Okay. So many men had been drafted into World War II that were gone off and serving. I mean, we had men that were lying about their age, 16, 17-year-olds, so they could hurry up and get overseas. Kind of a different day, a different generation, wasn't it? But what happened on the home front? Women stepped up. Women who were able and who were willing stepped up and did all kinds of things. You get kind of a glimpse here, just some of these old shots that were taken there. If you look here, you guys can't read it, but women are needed also as farm workers, as I'm having trouble reading too, messengers, and all kinds of different jobs that were left open by men who were not around or not available. The women stepped in and filled it in. And if you look back at scholars and historians, they will say this was a huge, significant part of us having victory in World War II, was not just men who were willing to go, but women who were willing to come alongside. In a time that it wasn't cool and right, and everybody, the women going overseas, they did just as much on the home front to equip the men, to support the men, to take the jobs the men had left open so that our country could continue to run and move forward. It was an example of that. But it was an example of exactly what was happening here. Because what was happening here was that we had men who were able but not willing, whereas this was men who were willing but not able on this front. We had men who were able but are not willing. And with that, it required extraordinary means. Within the household and community of faith, God doesn't usually call women to be the deliverers. Now, let me say that again carefully. Within the household of faith, the church, the family, God doesn't usually call women to be the deliverers. He's called men to do that. Now, that may not be politically correct. It may not be up for that. But I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God teaches and preaches about it and tells us to. When Ephesians 5 talks about marriage and it talks about the role of husband and wife, it says the husband is to be like Christ, who is to lay down his life for his wife out of his love for her. Like Jesus. Exactly what it says. Just as Jesus laid down his life to deliver us, men are called to do this at the very core root of who we are, who we've been designed to be, and in the marriage and the family context. And it's also true within the community of faith. Israel represented not just a country, Israel represented the people of God. similar to what the church is here today. It represents the community, the people of God. So let me also clarify so you don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean, this text is not saying that women can't be in other leadership roles or doing other kind of leadership things in areas outside of that, like politics, like in businesses and things like that. This is not what this text is saying. But it is making it very clear here in this whole context that there was a problem going on. Where the men were to step up and to be deliverers, the men were not willing to do that. But where the men are unwilling to lead, God is not afraid, and God will often call upon women of faith who are able to both lead, who are both able and willing to lead in those atmospheres and those arenas. And God does that here in this story here. So think about this. You've got to think about this, especially during this day and time and age. If you read, most of you who are familiar with the Old Testament know that, you know, there's not other places really in the Old Testament at all where you see a woman coming on like Deborah to take on the same role.
I mean, in those days, Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes.
Thank you. You didn't see this kind of stuff happening and going on. But people were doing things that was what seemed right in their own eyes. Look here at the application. Let's think about first, how does this story, how would it apply to the readers that were first hearing this? How would it apply to the Israelites 1,000 years ago who were reading about the story of Judges and what was going on? What was the point? What would they have been learning from this? Let me tell you a few things. One, they would have saw the problem in the community. The problem in the community of faith. First, there was a lack of faith by the men. There's a woman prophetess. Now we have Anna in the New Testament, another woman prophetess. God was often using women as in prophet roles. That wasn't an issue and a problem. But there were no men that were following that when Deborah calls up and says, "This is what the Lord says." The men were not the men leading the area of faith. There was a lack of taking responsibility of men that was going on. Even when Barak is told the very words of God, "This is what the Lord says," he's like, "Well, if you go with me, then I'll go." God's word wasn't enough to send him out in faith. But we're not told exactly what was going through Barak's mind, but it had to be something like, well, all right, now if Deborah is really convinced God told her to do this, then she'd probably be willing to come along with us. And if she's the one that God's speaking to right now, there's a better chance that we're not going to get wiped out if she is with us. You can see Barak, he's hedging his bets here. His instinct is not to trust God, not to take the word of the Lord seriously, and to do what he's perfectly capable of doing, leading an army. But he hedges his bets. He wants to take the prophet with him. Well, because therefore there was a lack of faith, a lack of willingness to take responsibility, there became a lack of courageous leadership, which is what we see at example here. God commanded Barak to go, but that wasn't enough for him. He needed Deborah to go and lead them along with him. Now compare that just to a few years earlier, the faith of Joshua. I mean, in fact, the book of Judges, as we read a couple weeks ago, talks about Joshua. He brings us right up into Joshua, ends things and goes on. Listen to Joshua's last words as they come into the promised land and see how they are a little bit different. Joshua 24, verse 15 says this. As he's coming in, as they are ready to take over the promised land, he says this, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household," what? "We will serve the Lord." Joshua was saying, look, you got a choice. But you know what I'm doing? You know what I'm leading our country to do, the people of Israel? Serve God. Your household, serve God. Come on, let's go. And that's very different than years later, Barak coming on the scene here and going, not so sure about that. Deborah, are you convinced this is the word of God enough that you'll come along with us, facing the possibility of death yourself? Very different. And you'd seen how this had crept into the community of God's people, a lack of faith. Remember we talked about those barriers? It starts with doubt. It leads to partial obedience. Where was the partial obedience here for Barak? Where was it? God told him to go, and he thought, I'll modify the plan. I'll only go, Deborah, if you go. He didn't just say, hey, I'm going to go, and Deborah, if you want to come along, you're welcome. He's like, all right. We have a contingency. God's word alone is not enough. But Deborah, if you come along, I'll go. We see that begin to engage here. Well, another application for the people at the time is they would have seen, look how good and how powerful God is. The people hearing these stories right after they were happening would have said, look, God took Deborah, which was unheard of at the time for a woman to be leading an army into battle at the risk of her own death and health. God raises up a woman to do that. This was unheard of during this day and time. The people of God reading this here, just like we should be today, would be thinking, wow, God is powerful. God is great. And God is willing to take those who trust Him in faith. Willingness is more important to God than your ability. Deborah had no training in leading an army. Deborah had never done it before. In fact, no other woman like this is going to do it at all in Old Testament history, or New Testament history, by the way, for that matter. But Deborah was, even though she didn't have the ability, she was willing. Barak had the ability, but wasn't willing. What does God honor? God honors the one who is willing to trust and believe, whether or not you have the ability. And God does that here. So how does it apply to us today? How does it apply to us this morning? Where are the courageous men today? We did this a few weeks ago. Women, you are free to daydream for the next few minutes. Men, you are not. I'm talking to you. And if Christ Kingdom Church is your home, I'm really talking to you as your pastor. I want you to let the Holy Spirit roam your heart right now and ask you, where are you taking courageous leadership in your community of faith, your family, your church? Where are you? And are you doing that? Men, where are you faithfully delivering your family from the enemies and the threats that oppose them? Most of you take seriously the threat of poverty against your family. You men that I know here, most of you. You take that seriously. You think providing for your family is extremely important. And it is. But men, let me ask you here. Where are you defending them against the greatest threat? The threat of the heart. Not just the heart of your wife, the heart of your children. Men, if you're not married yet here, where are you gearing yourself up, preparing yourself to be a deliverer for a future family? Because the enemy of the heart is far more dangerous than the enemy of poverty, than the enemy of physical defense for your family. Take on the greatest enemy and take him on seriously with that. We have a responsibility to do that as men. So men, as you think about that here this morning, I want you to ask God seriously, whether it's now, whether it's during our communion time later when you have some time to reflect, God, where am I not stepping up? Where am I not leading my family against the greatest enemy of sin? Faithlessness against God. Where am I coming in and introducing faith into my family to trust God, to believe Him, to obey His word, even when it's not comfortable, even when it's not politically correct? Where am I doing that? And I'm asking myself the same questions. Take that seriously, man, and take that as a challenge here this morning, because it is. All right, women, you can come back. Come back from that daydream. Where is the real faith among God's people to expect His great power to be revealed? You know, most of us don't really buy the fact that God can use willing people who aren't able as much as He can use willing people who are able. Most of us sitting here in this room do not buy that. We'll think, no, God is willing to use those that are able. I can buy that. But that God is just as willing, and maybe even sometimes more so often, to use those who are willing but not able. You understand what I'm getting at here, what I think this text begins to expose to us? Is that God is not so much at all looking for what you think you can bring to the table to serve Him, to offer your worship of your life for Him, to glorify Him, as much as He's looking for a heart that is willing to let Him work through and demonstrate His power. Now, it's not to say that your gifts and your skills and your abilities aren't important to God. Realize He has given those to you. But God, throughout this entire Bible, gives you story after story of people who were not able in and of themselves, merely willing, believed God, who God worked through. Whether it's the little teenage boy who took down a giant, whether it's the teenage girl who, in the face of being outcast by her society, gives birth to some Messiah the angel talked about before she was married. Whether it's the greatly outnumbered army that says, God has sent us, we are going to go. And then God delivers them. You name the story. It is in here. 11 disciples after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Oh yeah, go into the world and change the world. 11 of us? Well, you're sitting here today because they have changed the world by the power of God.
Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes.
Where is there real faith among God's people to expect His great power, and where is it being revealed? You want to see God-sized power working in your life? And most of us would say, yeah, we do. Let me see some of that. Let me see some incredible, miraculous story of God providing. Let me see some miraculous story of God healing, whether it's physical or emotional healing. Let me see some miraculous story of God, you know, showing me His direction in my life and seeing His blessing poured out as I trust Him. Leah, let me see that. You want a God-sized story in your life? You got to be willing to do this, to let a God-sized challenge be exposed in your life. You see, God doesn't show up in God-sized portions for non-God-sized challenges. Now, don't get me wrong. He does show up in the non-God-sized challenges. Let me give you an example. Not a single person in this room, to my knowledge, is concerned about what you're going to eat the rest of the day. But yet we know everything that we eat and everything that's provided for us comes from the hand of God. And God promises to take care of our needs like that, doesn't He? So God is definitely there in the non-God-sized challenge. None of you see that as a God-sized challenge this morning. Now, other parts of the world do. But if you want to see a God-sized answer, like what Deborah was seeing here and Barak would see here, you've got to see it in the God-sized challenges of your life. Now, the good news is none of you have to create those, do you? None of you go out and go, I need to create a God-sized challenge. Where can I wreak some havoc in my life? Because if you're like me, you're doing a good job by that just by yourself. You don't need any extra help. But I want to challenge you this morning. Find it. Where is the God-sized challenge in your life? Is it a broken relationship? Is it an unhealthy, not strong relationship with your spouse? Is it a broken relationship with a friend from the past, or strained relationship with parents, or a relative, or a past boss? Kids, is it a teacher that drives you crazy? Is it the peer pressure you're getting at school to cheat, to do something that you know God doesn't want you to do? Where is it? Just find it, because it's there in your life. Are you wondering how you're going to pay the next month's bills? Are you wondering if you're ever going to get married? Are you wondering if you'll stay married? Where's the God-sized challenge? Because it's there in your heart. Invite God. Trust God to come in size and to be a God-sized provider to meet you there. Because God is looking for that. That is showing willingness that God is looking for. The places where you don't have the ability, the places where you've given up your own power, God's like, I'm ready to move. Invite me in. Invite Him in this morning to your extraordinary circumstances and be prepared to see His extraordinary means. Well, number one, as important as that aspect is, we need to also realize another principle from this text. Number two, ordinary faith will transform circumstances with extraordinary results. Just ordinary faith will transform circumstances with extraordinary results. Look at the example in the story here. God asked His people to once again believe that He would answer their cries and deliver them. I mean, how many times had He been delivering them in the recent years? What about the 10 plagues that came against Pharaoh in Egypt? Man, that story kept getting passed down. And then what about the Red Sea deliverance, parting the Red Sea? You know, what about the manna coming from the sky? Every single morning, for years, They'd wake up and they would find honey bread right outside the door. It's an early Panera store right outside their tent. God was providing for them. What about the enemies that came in that would potentially wipe them out? God delivers them through. God is constantly was showing them his power and his ability there. But what kind of faith is God looking for? The New Testament reminds us, Matthew 17:20. He replied, Jesus, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have the faith as small as a... Oh, it's not like a mansion. It's not a Cadillac size. It's the faith of a mustard seed that could fit on the tip of your finger. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus says, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you. I don't misunderstand. God's not saying, hey, it's just a matter of faith. Faith in whatever you want. Many people are misled by that. God's saying, no, it's faith in me. But you need this much. And mountains will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. For this much faith is the kind God's looking for. The kind that is simply willing to believe. Not the kind that's confident. You know, that's one thing I've been convicted of this past year here is I actually asked people, some of you in this room, hey, how can I pray for you? Well, pray for me to have better confidence as a leader. And I got convicted thinking, what is that? Why do I ask God and pray for better confidence? And it finally got exposed in my heart of thinking, gosh, that's just an idol. That's just wanting something inwardly for me to be able to feel strong in myself. Because the right prayer request, and if you do want to pray for me to have courage. That in the midst of my fear, in the midst of my self-doubt, that I will have courage to believe God and His Word. That is what is the willing heart that says, I'm not able, but I'm willing. That was the heart of Deborah, as we see in this story here. Whereas Barak doubted, Deborah and Jael believed God and acted in faith. Deborah is the one that was faithfully listening to God. She was faithfully proclaiming His Word. She had a pattern of believing and trusting God. And no doubt she probably was ridiculed, you know, for that day and that time and age. What are you, some woman? We haven't had a woman prophet so far. Who said you could be prophet?
She was...
Oh, yeah, they did. And it didn't seem right for a woman to be a prophet. But she was faithful. She was willing. And because God gave her the word, she spoke. What about Jael in this story? Do you realize what it says? It gives you a little bit of insight story into her that her family had moved, the Kenites. She had moved from the Kenites tribe, which, by the way, we were told were friends with the Canaanite tribe, closer to the people of Israel. What's being said kind of parenthetically in the story? Her family, led by her husband, and they were aligning themselves more to the people of God. Their faith was going back, because remember, we're told that they were part of Moses' in-laws. They were the ones that were saying, you know, our clan has this treaty here, but our family, we're going to get as close as we can to the people of God. Because there's something here that is bigger and better. The living God. These people serve that God. God takes that willingness, takes that faith here. Both we see in Deborah and Jael in this. Well, ordinary faith. Because you think, what's the big deal so far? There's nothing extraordinary about Deborah just saying, hey, this is what God says. There's nothing extraordinary about Jael and her family moving a little bit closer to the people of God. But behind the scenes, there is this ordinary faith that's taking place, that's playing itself out. With what kind of results? Extraordinary. What about Deborah? Here's some of the results. Here, she leads and becomes the warrior leader that leads the people into this incredible victory for her day and age. The song, in fact, we don't read chapter 5 here because of time, but the entire song here, it gives credit to Deborah. There's an entire song of worship that's part of God's word included in the Bible here that talks about the heroicness of Deborah in this. God comes up and he steps up big as Deborah is willing to take that role. Jael is a warrior who kills the enemy king. You notice how the text pointed out they killed every single man except the one that Barak would have wanted to kill the most. There was no greater way to show your power over your enemy than to be able to come and capture and then to kill an enemy king. And every man would have wanted it as a warrior. And I'm telling you, Barak would have wanted it to say, hey, look what I've done. And he's the one guy that escapes. And he's the one guy that picked the wrong house to knock on the door. Because there lived a woman of faith there who comes in and who is given the victory over the enemy king. What's the application? What would have been the people reading about this 1,000 years ago? What would have been their application? They would have known, hey, God is looking for faith from his people. He's looking for faith. He's not looking for strength and mighty warriors. He can raise those up from anywhere. He's looking for faith. What else is he looking for? God is looking for people that will trust him for deliverance from their enemies. And here is that principle again. God blesses willingness more than ability. You got to get that this morning. God blesses willingness more than ability. And by willingness, I mean faith. Willing to believe God. And God's like, you know, I don't give a rip about your ability. I kind of give that as I want and throw it out here, some there, whatever else. But what I'm really doing is empowering you by my Holy Spirit to tap into my resources for me to be glorified. And once you start being willing, you'll be amazed at what your non-ability can do. Because it'll be my ability.
Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes.
God is still applying that principle today for us, 2008. Your ultimate enemy that you need to be delivered from this morning, it's not your opposing political party, by the way. And some of you think it is, and you're wrong. It is not Al-Qaeda. And as a big enemy as that is not your biggest enemy. It is not the economic status of this country, as we've been very reminded of this past week, that's your biggest enemy. And some of you think it is. And you know what? It's not the selfish people that God has put around in your life, whether it's within your family or without, that drive you crazy. And you think, if I could just get away from that. No. Your greatest enemy is one you can't see with your physical eyes, but one that reigns and rules in your heart through sin. A propensity to doubt God. That's the enemy that God still wants to deliver. What might that look like? Let me give you some examples. The sin of arrogant pride. God says he shares his glory with no one. No one. If you're living your life to make yourself look better, for yourself to get glory, you're not living it for God. That's a sin you need to repent of. Here's another one that's very similar to that. In fact, it is the same sin. It's called the sin of self-contempt pride. So you got the sin of arrogant pride, but you also have the sin of self-contempt pride. I haven't lived up to my own standard. Therefore, I hate myself. And I'm depressed. And I'm down. God says, you know what? I've made you my image. And believe me, you haven't lived up to a standard. Mine, the holy, righteous one. But you know what? Jesus did. And when you trust in him, done. When he said it was finished, your striving is done to find my favor. And it came nothing from you. So who are you to hold a higher standard of yourself than I do of you? See, it's pride just flipped. Are you arrogant this morning? Do you have self-contempt? How about the sin of worship of money? And none of us would acknowledge that. That's not a very popular one to acknowledge. But I tell you, does that drive every one of your decisions? Is it at the ultimate heart of your decisions? God is the one that says, hey, I own it all. Everything you have is a gift from me. Is it a sin of human dependence? Relying on yourself? I can do it. I'm strong enough. God says, no, you're not. And by the way, everybody else around you knows you're not. So why don't you own it yourself? You're not strong enough. Or my ideas and my concepts are strong enough to depend on apart from God? That's where the political stuff gets in, by the way. And it's hitting us big time. Because within our country, and especially within the church, we all think that there is a solution that will happen on election day that is more powerful than how we believe the truth of the Bible. And as important as that is, and you should go vote, and I'm still trying to figure out who I'm going to vote for. Y'all can pray for me on that. If your reliance is more on that, that's a form of self-reliance. That's a form of our human institutions that are more powerful than God. And you should vote. But we should be praying, should be seeking God, we should be faithful to be obedient to Him. That's far more important than who takes that office, as important as that is. But what about the sin of control? The sin of control. Do I need to help you know if you have a problem with that one? All right. Just let something go out of control in your life, like your health, like your finances, like your relationships. And how do you feel? Now, that would make anybody sad. I'm not saying that. But do you lose hope? Do you lose all motivation and drive in life? Something's a God that's not the God of the Bible. God calls us to rely on His power, on His wisdom. You're not in control, never have been. Sin of approval. Rather than look to God's approval alone, you're more concerned about what other people think about you. You're more concerned about what you think about yourself than about what God thinks about you. God says His opinion is the only one that really matters. How about the sin of lust? Now, before you think I'm talking about just the version of a sexual lust. Lust can be all kinds of forms. But what it is, it's wanting something that you don't have. It's not being content. Or it's wanting something that God's promised to give you, but you don't have yet. That's another form of not being content, isn't it? God says, you know, trust me that I've given you everything you need and I promise to meet all your needs. Trust me. Either it's coming or I've given you what you need. You don't need to lust and look elsewhere for more, for something else. You see, God is still looking for willing people that are more able because of Him than because of themselves. God's looking for people who are simply willing and who are finding their ableness only in God, only in believing Him. Deborah found that. Jael found that. The people of God are reminded of that. Are you willing? Where are you crying out to God this morning from your own extraordinary circumstances? Because let's face it, we all think we have extraordinary circumstances, and we do. But where are you crying out from that? And are you crying out at God or to God? Because until you start crying out to God, you're not going to get the deliverance that you're looking for. Which, by the way, as we talked about last week, the point of this is that God, just like He wasn't looking for a few good men, God's not looking for a few good women. Because there aren't any. Romans 3, there's no one who seeks God. There's no one who's righteous. There's no one who follows me left to themselves. God's got one good person, and it's Jesus Christ. And trusting Him for your own forgiveness, to be your deliverer, is what sets you free to live a life of deliverance from some of the things we've been talking about here. God's inviting you because, Catherine, read it one more time.
In those days, Israel had no king, so the people did whatever seemed right in his own eyes.
Until He is king in your heart and life, you will do whatever seems right in your own eyes. As wrong as that will be, you will. Make Him king this morning. Maybe do that for the first time ever. Invite Him into your life. Trust Him for His forgiveness and power. Maybe renew that this morning, and you know some specific areas where you haven't been letting His kingship and His reign rule. Invite Him in there. Say, God, I'm not able to fix that issue, but I'm willing. Will you come? Invite Him this morning to do that. Let's pray. God, as we are reminded from your text here this morning, reminded of who you are, will you continue to Remind us, God, of our need for you, to trust you, to walk with you. God, to look for the extraordinary challenges of our life and invite you to be the extraordinary God that you are. And God, rather than trying to offer something special and big, we would come with that mustard seed of faith, which is hard enough to get, and just say, God, we're going to be willing to believe. And will you come in, will you move, God, the mountains in our hearts where we need to be forgiven? God, will you come in, will you move the mountains, God, of control? Will you remove the mountains of approval? Will you move the mountains of lust? Will you move the mountains of self-contempt and arrogance and things like that in our lives, God? Because they are mountains. God, would you come? Would you move those? Would you set us free? Rather than trying to do what's right in our own eyes, God, be king. Come and reign. Come and rule in our hearts this morning. And do that for your glory and do that for your honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.